Looking at what we tried to introduce last week, we're still, in that sense, setting some foundation. We stopped last week at Revelation chapter 1. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and just say one or two things and then move on. Revelation chapter 1, this is our God. We want to look through the lens of scriptures to see carefully God's character fully revealed, fully designed, and fully unveiled. Are you there? Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and princes unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Hallelujah. I was saying some things about the blood of Jesus last week, about the importance of that blood, about the sacrifice that Jesus had to undergo in order to secure for us an eternal redemption. Now, one of the reasons why I'd like us to come for the exhortation that be here by 8:30 is because certain important things will be said in line with what we're looking at a lot of times that you will miss out, and you should have listened to the exhortation this morning, because sometimes what we call profound revelation or what people call senior revelation are things that are irrelevant where the gospel of Jesus is concerned. In other words, the basic, the foundations is where the strength, the meat of the Christian faith can be found. In basic scriptures such as, "For God so loved the world," there is so much light you can preach in it for a year from that phrase, "For God so loved the world." So there are things we've left behind that are important, and our attention sometimes are diverted to things that are not so important. And so we're looking again at the fundamentals. That's where our strength lies. Hallelujah. So we look again at what the gospel is. We look at the character of God. We don't look at it from the angle of men's experiences. We don't look at it from what you call ambiguous scriptures. We look at the clarity or the revelation of the truth as it is fully spelled out in the epistle, so that we can understand the fundamentals of our salvation. God's character can shine through and we can have a full grasp of what it means for us to be saved. Hallelujah. So that scripture that we saw last says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And we said that's the phrase that defines our being born again. Our salvation experience was the fact that we were washed in Jesus' blood. And I said something last week about the fact that when the Bible uses the word blood, which you will find a lot of usage of in the book of Hebrews, is not talking about the red and white blood corpses that flows in your body. Now we understand that when Jesus walked upon the cross, his blood drained out of his body. The Bible says that even when the time was past and the hour of the day was gone, a soldier took his spear and thrust it into his side, and blood and water gushed out. So as far as the red blood corpuscles and the white ones were concerned, everything actually came down at the foot of the cross. So when the Bible says that he entered into heaven, the holiest of all, with his own blood, it's not talking about the physical liquid that you call blood. It's talking about the life, the very life of Christ himself. Hallelujah. You know, the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Look at Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, I should believe, well, in, I think verse 11 or so. Okay, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in what? Is in the blood." And so when Jesus arose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, remember, he had already accomplished our salvation. But when he arose as our high priest, and then went to the Father, into the holiest of all, and presented his blood. So in the King James Bible, every time the Bible says he presented his blood, it's not talking about the liquid that flows in his veins. Because the same Jesus actually spoke to the first people who witnessed his resurrection and said that, "Touch me, and do me and see. Flesh and bone does not have this kind of body." So his physical body that he rose from the dead with did not operate by flesh, by blood. It operated by God's glory and God's life and God's strength. Hallelujah. So when he rose and he went to the Father's presence, he offered his blood, means he offered his life. Hallelujah. So you need to understand, when people say, "I plead the blood of Jesus," sometimes I still wonder, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where people plead the blood. And we said something last week that only God the Father and the high priest is allowed to handle the blood. So when you say, "I plead," I'm not going to say what you are doing is wrong, but at the same time, I'm going to tell you that you are not right. Hallelujah. Because the question is, if you're bleeding the blood and you're thinking of a liquid, then there's no basis for it in scripture. Because when the Bible speaks about the blood, it speaks about the very life of that being. Hallelujah. I just said that on the side. Romans chapter 4 now. Quickly. Sometimes we say certain things and we don't tie up the loose ends. So, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Notice that phrase, he has found. In other words, what did Abraham step into or discovered? When it comes to the gospel is something that God started, uttered, and God finishes. So Abraham stepped into something or discovered something. Abraham didn't do something, he discovered something. So the Bible is about to spell out to us, what did Abraham find? Now this thought is proceeding from the previous chapter where he began to defend about the fact that, listen, there's a righteousness that had been hidden inside the scriptures even before the law was ever came into being. In other words, there was a righteousness, or there was a way God made people right with himself outside of the law. So before the law ever came into being, there was a way that God had designed, and that way is what is about to explain to us, that God has always been merciful. God has always dealt with men through grace, through the years, even before Moses and the law came into being. If there was a way previous or prior to the law, then must be a superior way God had in mind, and that particular way is God's original design for dealing with mankind. Hallelujah. So when it says, what did Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, has found, which means, what did Abraham enter into that he was made righteous with God? Now let me read on. Verse 2 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory. Let me rephrase it. If Abraham was justified by the law, when it says works, it's saying that if Abraham was justified by obeying any law, he has something to boast of. In other words, whatever was given to him will be his personal rights. But it says that there's something that took place that Abraham found, that it was possible for a man to actually be right with God without obeying any set of laws. That's what it's talking about here. So it says, verse 3, for what said the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. Look at the next verse. Now to him that walketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, if a man labors or a man lives by a moral set of rules and is able to obey all the moral set of rules, then whatever is given to him is something that it is his due. It's something that actually accrues to him. But he's saying that, listen carefully, that which Abraham obtained was given by grace. It wasn't because he deserved it or he was able to acquire it. That's what he's talking about. So he says, now to him that walketh is the one not reckoned of grace but of debt, which is, it's not a free gift anyone, because the person labored for it, the person fulfilled a set of objectives or rules. Verse 5 says, but to him that walketh not, glory to God. To him that walketh not. Remember, he's describing, what did Abraham step into? What did Abraham find? Let me put it another way. Abraham was called of God when he was still an idol worshiper. If Abraham was called, and it wasn't that Abraham was seeking God, it was that God was seeking him, then there must be a pattern in the scriptures that shows us that God is always the initiator where salvation is concerned. Hallelujah. God is always the initiator where salvation is concerned. And so the mindset which was promulgated by the law about men seeking God is contrary to what Abraham found. What did Abraham find? That God was the one who seeks men and God is the one who calls men. Hallelujah. So he says, but to him that walketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth thee ungodly. Let me put it another way. In other words, when Abraham met God, he was still ungodly. When God called him, he was still ungodly. So God called Abraham while he was yet in his sins, while he was yet in idolatry, God called him. So he says, to him that walketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let me read for them. Even as David also describes the blessing of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Hallelujah. What did Abraham find? That there was a righteousness, or that through expressing faith in God, God did not once mention any of the sins that Abraham committed. So it wasn't that Abraham didn't sin, it was that God wasn't holding his sins against him. That's the righteousness that Abraham found. And the Bible says he found it by faith. What was Abraham's faith? Abraham believed in God who justifies the ungodly. Hallelujah. John, which is chapter 5. Chapter 5, and look at verse 6. I'm going to jump. Let's read verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrated or commended his love towards us in that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. Much more then, glory to God. Did you see that in your Bible? Much more. So if us establish something, when we are without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly in verse 6 are the same people in verse 8. How does it refer to them in verse 8? But God commended his love towards us. Look, it's we that we are now in Christ, but when we were still ungodly, while we were yet sinners, Christ paid the price for our redemption. Let me put it this way. There was nothing that we did to make him pay. We believed in the fact that payment had been made. We believed in the fact that salvation was offered, and then we were saved. In other words, God's pattern, therefore, with Abraham also was that God called Abraham. Abraham heard the call, received the call, believed in the call, and he was made righteous. That was God's original platform upon which he dealt with every single man. Hallelujah. Is it not interesting to note that in Genesis chapter 4, when Abel and Cain had a fight, and Cain succeeded in killing Abel, the Bible says that God had already warned Cain about the fact that you're about to commit sin. You're about to go beyond your boundaries. God spoke to him before he committed the act. God was still speaking to him after he committed the act. Then we ask ourselves the question, why should a believer think that the minute you do something wrong or you step out of line, God starts speaking to you? That's what religious teaches. In fact, let me put it this way. Some people even believe that fellowship with God is broken. They tell you relationship is intact, but fellowship is broken. Maybe at your end, but never at his end. Before he committed the sin, Cain was one of God. After he committed the sin, God still spoke to Cain. After God spoke, Cain complained that his punishment was great, and God still showed him mercy. He's the first murderer. You know, he didn't have any other model. He himself was a role model, a murderer. And God still, listen carefully, this man protested that. God told him, these are the consequences of your action. The man said, the punishment is too great. God still protected him. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So verse 9 now makes sense. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, much more than being now, say now, justified by his blood. He just took a major leap in verse 9. Verse 9 and verse 8 and verse 6. From verse 9, he just took a major leap. He said, much more now being justified. How were you justified? By his blood. In other words, your justification by the blood means that now that you are being reborn, if when you were worthless, if when you were loveless, if when you looked ugly, God paid the price for your redemption in Christ. He says, much more now, having been washed by that blood. Look at what it says. We shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, so Paul is making a legal argument, that even when you were an enemy of God, God reconciled. Now the word reconciled there means, you know, when you look at the word reconciliation, it usually involves two parties. But here he's talking about a single party taking the step to ensure peace exists. So when he talks about we reconciled, he's talking about the steps that God took to bring you back in union with himself and at peace with himself. So he says, for if when we're enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, or now that we are at peace and we're united with him, we shall be what? Saved by his life. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So there's something to be said about the fact that much more means over and beyond the experience of salvation, is the reality of the benefits that now belong or accrue, not that you are saved. Glory to God. So Romans chapter 3 says there was a righteousness aside from the law, which was the righteousness that Abraham had found or discovered, that a man can be made right with God through faith. In other words, God being the author of salvation and our faith, starts the process and finishes the process without works on man's part. He said that's what Abraham discovered. That's what Abraham found. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Are you there? Let me read from verse 11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Now, as we go on, we will see some very interesting snippets of information. One of the things you will see in the scriptures, which you quoted last week, is this. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth was what? Came by who? John 1:17, please, quickly. Because I know that we couldn't quote that very well. There are some scriptures that should be anchor scriptures. We should always know them. For the law was given. That's what I was looking for. It was what? Given. Notice this, it came. It was given. Say the law was given by Moses. Okay. As we go on, you will see some very interesting things about that phrase. That phrase is heavier, more important than you think. The law was given by Moses. Notice it didn't say the law was given by God. The law was given by Moses. If the law was given by Moses, then the same law couldn't have been given by God. The law was given by Moses. Yeah, I can see some eyebrows right now. Yeah. As we go on, we'll see. The law was given by Moses. The implication is this. What was given by Moses is not necessarily what was given by God. We're not looking at our book of Bible stories now. We're looking at the Bible. The law was given by Moses. What does the Bible say concerning what Abraham found? Abraham found something long before Moses was born. And whatever Abraham found had nothing to do with law. In other words, Abraham went with God face to face and he was given something, or he discovered something, and it was not the law. Whatever Abraham had that made the Bible call him the father of faith and the father of everyone who believes must be what God originally had in mind and not the law that Moses gave. We'll look into it fully, but let's look at what it says. But that no man is justified by the law, notice that phrase, in the sight of God. In other words, the law, listen carefully, was never given to the nation of Israel so that they could fulfill it. The law was given to them so that they could discover that they couldn't fulfill it. Let me put it another way. The law was given to them so that they could realize that they needed mercy. The law has nothing to do with mercy. The law has everything to do with works or human effort. Whenever you hear the word mercy, it speaks about God's faithfulness and God's grace. Whenever you hear works, it speaks about human effort. So when it says, but that no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by what? How does faith come? And what? What did Abraham hear? Are you seeing the pattern? For the just shall live by faith. Bible says that through the law that no man can be justified. It is very clear why. The just or whoever experiences justification or righteousness must do so by faith. How does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So Abraham had something. Abraham believed what they had and God justified him. Do you understand? But it says when it comes to law, the process is different. The law has nothing to do with hearing. It has everything to do with doing. And that's the major difference. It means therefore that there's a shift or there's a balance. There's a preference on God's side to men believing in what God is offering. When you live by the law, you are offering God something. When you live by faith, you are accepting God's offering. Listen carefully. When you live by the law, you are offering God something in order to be made right. When you live by faith, you are accepting what God has already offered and done, that you may be made right. Let me read further. See what it says. Verse 12. And the law is not. Say the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. This is the same phrase he used in Romans chapter 10. When he began to describe the righteousness of the law and the one that comes by faith. The Bible says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And it describes the righteousness that comes by the law. That the man that does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, it speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart. So there's a difference. So it says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth. Notice that what doeth shall live in them. Christ, glory to God, has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, being made one, a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone that angeth on a, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We'll look at that phrase, the promise of the Spirit. Because when it says the promise of the Spirit, there it's talking about new birth. The promise of the Spirit is not the Holy Ghost. The promise of the Spirit is a new birth. That's what it's talking about. So there was a promise that was given to Abraham long before Moses was born. There was a promise that was given to Abraham before the law came into existence. The Bible now says that Christ had to pay the sacrifice to remove the curse of the law. We will see as we read on that the law was an interjection between the promise and what God wanted to do. Let's read on. Verse 15. Listen carefully to this illustration. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Or I am about to give a natural illustration to convey spiritual truth. And I want you to pay attention to the illustration. See what it says in the illustration. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man is annulled or added thereunto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, this is that. He makes a distinction between two seeds. There's a natural seed of Abraham, or descendants of Abraham by nature in the lineage. He now says there is another descendant, that when God was speaking the promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, God did not have seeds in mind. He had seed in mind. Hallelujah. Notice what I say, sir. He said not to seeds as of many, but to a seed as of one. And that seed is who? That seed is who? So he says, when the promise was made to Abraham, which experience is he referring to? Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We're going to jump and go straight to verse 14 or verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. Let me give you a background. God spoke to Abraham to prove him. And God told him, take thy son, thine only son. Now listen carefully. At the time God was speaking to Abraham, Ishmael was around. Ishmael was already about 16 years of age. But God used a phrase, take now thy son, thine only son. Which means God was passing across a particular information to Abraham. Because God knew Ishmael was alive. So for God to say, take now thy son, thine only son, there must be something significant in calling Isaac his only son. So, how did Ishmael come into operation? Through the works of the flesh. How was Isaac born? Through the promise of the Spirit. Do you understand? So he says, take now thy son, thine only son, which was a replica of what God was going to do in the future by taking his own son and his only son. Do you understand? He says, take now thy only son and take him to a mountain which I will show you. One of the reasons why the Bible calls Abraham the father of faith is this. Abraham needed to travel 3 days to get to that mountain. In 3 days, you have the opportunity to doubt all you want to doubt. And tell yourself, I must be getting old and senile. It's time to go back. Do you notice when Abraham was going with his servants, he didn't tell them what he was going to do. I'm sure Sarah must have told them, watch him, he's getting old. He's taking my son. Watch him carefully, he's getting old. He's taking my son. As he was going, he told the others to wait for him at the foot of the mountain. Me and the son of this man will go up and will come back. Abraham was a man of faith. What did God tell him? Take your son, your only son, to the mountain I will show you and sacrifice him there. But Abraham's conversation with the servants was that me and the young lad, we will go up to the mountain and we will return. So in Abraham's mind, listen carefully, what Abraham believed was when God said, sacrifice your son, and God had already said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And God cannot lie. The implication is this: if I sacrifice Isaac and it is in Isaac my seed shall be called, it means Isaac has to resurrect. If you understand, let me say that. He told the servants, we are going, we will return. In other words, there was no doubt in Abraham's mind that Isaac will wake up. That's why when he lifted up the knife to slaughter his son, in the name of the Spirit, it was as good as done. He didn't need to do it. He intended to do it. He would have done it if God didn't say stop. And I personally believe that one of the reasons why God didn't, it's not a job for God to raise Isaac from the dead. It's not a job. It's not difficult. Spiritual things are more than carnal things. But you know, if Abraham had been allowed to slaughter Isaac, with the paganism we have in the world today, some people will say they heard God say, go and slaughter your son, as Abraham did. So, did God say to Abraham, go and slaughter your son? He said, yes. But did God allow him to slaughter the child? No. But some people will be doing it now, saying God said. So, God is wise. Amen. God is very, if he does that as an example, some people will say God will let them. He told me to take a knife. I'm like my father Abraham. I'm telling you. And they'll slaughter. I haven't heard what they shouldn't hear. So the background was that God had spoken to him. He took the child up and he believed that if he slaughtered the child, God will raise the child. Since God has said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, or in the promise shall your seed be called. Now let's read verse 14. verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him one for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Listen carefully. Abraham was about to slaughter Isaac, and he heard the voice say, "Don't lay your hand on the child." Now I know. Maybe we should just read it, so I won't rush too much. Look at verse 12 of verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God," or reverest God, "seeing thou hast not wilted thy son." Notice that phrase again. Thine only. Aha. God is passing across a message. The message wasn't for Abraham. The message was for the universe. Hallelujah. Let me read on. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham, notice that, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen." Who called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh? Did God call it Jehovah Jireh? Okay, so when you say Jehovah Jireh, my provider, what Abraham was talking about was, when he said that in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen, when God asks for an offering, he will provide the offering. That's what he's saying. Whatever God requests, God will supply. That's what he's talking about. So the sacrifice, God was saying, if I need a sacrifice, Abraham, though I'm proving you, I will be the one that will provide the sacrifice. So when I ask you to give your son, your only son, I actually mean, I will give my son, my only son. If you understand, let me see that. That was what Abraham stepped into. Abraham stepped into what God was doing, not what he will do. It's very important for us to understand that theme in scriptures. So that 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 can make sense. It says that, and all these things are of God. All these things are of God. Everything that has to do with salvation, from the beginning to the end, they are all of God. No part belongs to man. Your part is to believe and receive. And that's consistent throughout scriptures. The part is to believe and receive. So what did God speak to him through the angel? Look at what it says. Verse 15. An angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, as I have not wilted thy son, thine only son." Notice that that's number three that is saying that. Again, for emphasis, thy son, thy only son. So he's communicating something that he wants us to know. Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, notice that phrase, verse 18, shall all the nations of the heart be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Go back to Galatians 3 now. That was a promise. That was what Abraham had. It was spoken to me in chapter 12. It was repeated in chapter 15. It was repeated again and amplified in chapter 22, which we just read. So look at what it says now. So verse 15 now. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Even if it's but a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no man can disannul or add thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. What promise? That through you shall all the nations of the heart be blessed. What was that promise? The promise of the Spirit, or the new birth in Christ Jesus. So through you, to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is Christ. Now let's read on. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disallow that it should make the promise of none effect. Please, can you put that up in Amplified? Verse 17, and this is my argument. The law which began 430 years after the covenant. What was the covenant? That which God spoke to Abraham. Through you shall all the nations of the heart be blessed. That was a promise. It was a promise of the Spirit or the new birth. He says the law that came 430 years after cannot annul the covenant which was established, previously established, ratified by God, so as to abolish the prophet, the promise, or to make it void. Now verse 18. Verse 18. Our prompter has gone to... Okay, alright. Let me go to my own Bible. Verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by what? Promise. Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, to the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. I wish they could get that fixed. I'm going to read from... Is it working now? Okay. So, let me read something to you from the message. Verse 15, it says, friends, let me give you an example from everyday affairs of life. Everyday affairs of the free life I'm talking about. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one else can annul it or add to it. Now the promise were made to Abraham and to his descendants. You will observe that in scripture, in the careful language of a legal document, it does not say to descendants, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendants. The now note is singular, referring to Christ. This is the way I interpret this. A will, listen carefully, earlier ratified by God is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later. Paul is using very strong legal terms. Let me bring it a little bit. God made a covenant to Abraham. Notice, God didn't make a covenant with Abraham. God gave a covenant to Abraham or made a promise to him. What's the difference between the law and a promise? A very important difference. When it comes to the law, it takes two sides to make it work. I will bless you if you will do this. But what God told Abraham was not a law, it was a promise. A promise starts with the blessing and has nothing to do with your performance. A promise, therefore, is predicated upon the ability and the integrity of the one making the promise. Shall I say that again? A promise is predicated upon the integrity and the ability of the person who makes the promise. So the person you are making the promise to did nothing to provoke the promise. The person is just experiencing what the Bible calls grace or favor. So what did Abraham find before God? Grace and God's favor. And God made a promise. Abraham did nothing to secure the promise. The promise coming to pass is a function of the ability and integrity of the one who makes the promise. Hallelujah. Now here, Paul now calls that same promise a covenant. He now says, remember, when God spoke to Abraham, or he made that promise to Abraham, the law was not in operation yet. It came 430 years after. He says, if I'm going to use a natural illustration, when you enter into a legal agreement with someone, it says, if the two of us enter into a legal agreement, the agreement that we enter into is valid, is standing, and no man can change it or add to it. The document itself is official. It now says, 430 years after, even if somebody had something, which he now calls an addendum, some people call it codicil. My wife says, so I'm being careful with yours, so she won't kill me at home. What kind of phrase do you use? I say, if somebody has an addendum or a codicil, it is an addition. The person that the promise was made to is not aware any other thing was added. Let me use another phrase. You need to understand it. This is Abraham. Let me go to Pastor Wally. I am Abraham. This is God. You know, he looks very holy. So now listen. God didn't make a covenant with me. This is God. I'm Abraham. He didn't make a covenant with me. He made a covenant to me. Let me explain it again. If God makes a covenant with me, I will bring something, God will bring something. But God brought everything. So it's not a covenant with me, it's a covenant to me. So he supplied even the animal sacrifice he requested for, which was the redeeming of the son. So what God did was, he said that it was a covenant, it was legal. This is God, what God said he will do. He says, when the law now came in, it's like an addition to the original document. Who was the promise made to Abraham and to his seed? That seed is who? Christ. So when Christ came, he simply removed the addition. That this was not part of the original document. Let's remove it. How many of you understand? Is the document still valid? Yes. So the law cannot be against the promise. For before the law ever came, the promise was in operation. And it was standing. So Christ had every right to remove it. Only that by that time, men were already under a curse because of the law. So in removing it, it cost him his life. Do you understand so far? So he's using legal terms. Then he said something important also. Are you guys back? Okay. So So let's go back to verse, look at verse 18. For if repentance be of the law, it is no more one of promise. But God gave it to Abraham how? How? Next verse. Wherefore then serving the law, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Next verse. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Go back to Amplified. Let's see verse 19 Amplified and verse 20 also. Glory to God. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added later on after the promise. Listen carefully. To disclose and expose to men their guilt. Stop a little. Were men sinning before the law? Yes. Was God counting sins? No. Not counting sins means that everybody God dealt with before the law, God dealt with them by faith. In other words, God said, if you believe me, your sins are forgiven and you are made right with me. That was what God did. So sins existed before the law. But when there is no law, sin can be recorded. If you understand what I'm saying. What did the law bring therefore? The law didn't make people sin. The law exposed people's sin. So the difference between law and the promise is this. As long as Abraham lived by the promise, his sins were never mentioned. As long as men tried to live by the law, their sins were exposed and magnified. You know, it's very interesting as we go on. Moses gave the law, but he didn't live by the law. Let me ask you a question. Moses married somebody from another tribe. And the law that Moses gave, the law he gave, says that you should not marry from another tribe. And he married from another tribe. According to the law, only the priest should enter into the God's presence at certain times. And Moses was entering shede. And nothing happened to Moses. What was I telling you? Moses gave the law. In fact, Moses said, you, not we, you stiff-necked people. Because the same Moses who gave them law was living by faith. And was not by faith. So Moses knew that there was a righteousness that came by faith that had nothing to do with law. So he spoke to God face to face and did not relate with God on the basis of the law. Have you ever asked the question? David entered into the temple and ate the shoe bread that was only lawful for the priest to eat, and David did not die. How was Moses living? How was David living? Very simple. It was the one that Paul was quoting in Romans chapter 4. When he spoke about the blessedness of those men whose sins are covered, they are forgiven. David knew. Moses knew. Abraham knew. Noah knew. The children of Israel did not. Are you following? It's important you understand the difference. When we were teaching during the week, when I was teaching about how to be understanding God's name, I said something. We look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says that when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that scripture will deliver you. The Gentiles have not the law. Say, I was a Gentile. I have not the law. It was not given to me. I won't seize it. It was not given to you. If you have it, you stole it. Tell your neighbor, don't steal. Don't steal. When Gentiles which have not the law, that's what the Bible says. It's a very strange thing. The Gentiles do not have the law, but for a very strange thing, they just love the law. Thou shalt not. The Gentiles which have not the law, they do by nature, those things contain the law. In other words, because you are reborn in Christ Jesus, your nature does the will of God automatically. Which was God's original plan. So as far as God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, everything Abraham did was right before God. And God cannot lie. You know, if God says, Pastor Tolu is justified, even if he took your money, he is justified. I know you don't like that illustration. He won't take your money. I'm just saying that in your sight, he is not justified. In the sight of God, he is what? According as he has chosen us in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. He has chosen us in him to be holy and without before. Even so, when you are with blame before men, before him, you are without because you are in Christ Jesus. You see, for you to be blamed, Christ would need to be blamed. Because you can't separate you and Christ any longer now. You are one spirit with him, sharing the same nature. Men may blame you, and in some cases they should, particularly in your office. But before him, you are without blame. Hallelujah. It's important. Now, he says something. Back to Galatians 3. I want to highlight something in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, amplified. Okay. Is that verse 19? Okay, see. What then was the purpose of law? It was added later on, after the promise, to disclose and expose men to their guilt because of transgressions and to make men more conscious of the one sinfulness of sin. It was intended to be in effect. Notice that. Until the seed, the descendant, the heir, that's Christ Jesus, should come. To and concerning whom the promise had been made. And if the law was arranged, listen carefully, and ordained and appointed through the instrumentality of what? Angels, and was given by the hand in the person of a go between Moses and intermediary between who? Between who? Look at the next verse. Now, a go between has to do with and implies more than one party. There can be no mediator with just one person. What is he talking about? When God appeared to Abraham, there was no mediator. There was no go-between. So when two parties are responsible for an agreement coming into effect, there will always need to be a go-between. But when one person is responsible for everything, you don't need a mediator. If you understand me, that's what he's talking about. He says God is the one who starts and finishes everything he told Abraham, so there was no need for a mediator or a go-between. See, listen carefully. A mediator makes sure this side and this side fulfill the side of the bargain. But because God is the one who starts and finishes when it comes to salvation, there was no need for a go-between. Because God is faithful to his word. Hallelujah. Let me put it another way. If a mediator, we need to check the left and the right to see they fulfill the obligation for this will to come into operation. But when it comes to the promise means it's single-handedly shouldered by God. The implication is this. It is God's ability to deliver and not Abraham's ability to obey that makes it work. I'm going to say that in many ways so you get it. The promise, which is a type of the new covenant, means that God is depending on his own ability to deliver and not Abraham's ability to obey. Hence, there was no need for a go-between. So when Abraham saw God, God didn't send an angel to talk to Abraham. God appeared himself. Hallelujah. That's what he was talking about. So there was no need for a go-between. Why? God will start it. God will finish it. That's why Hebrews chapter 8. We'll come back. Hebrews chapter 8. Go back to King James. Hebrews chapter 8. Read from verse 10. Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is a covenant, listen, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will, notice that phrase, I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them in their hearts, I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Next verse. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord, for they shall not know me from the least to the greatest. Look at next verse. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What is unique about this particular covenant? Because this is the promise that God made to Abraham. What's unique? I will, I will, I will, I will. When he mentioned man's part, he didn't speak about what man will do. He spoke about what man will not do. Did you notice that? Let me say that again. God said, I will. Look at verse 10 again. For this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those they said, Lord, I will what? Put my laws in their hearts. I will write them in their hearts. I will beat them a God. They shall beat me a people. Next verse. They shall not. So it is what man will not do that is inside. It has nothing to do with what man will do. Everything begins in God and ends in God. He even says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Stop. The implication is this. When I make this covenant, or I offer salvation, or the new birth, or the promise of the Spirit, and they are reborn. Listen carefully. And they are reborn. I, that started the process of saving them, of so giving them a rebirth, of redeeming them, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and what? Iniquities will I remember no more. So can Christians sin? Yes. What is God's stand? I will be merciful to the unrighteousness. Their sins are iniquity, I will remember no more. Look at John chapter 8. You now understand some things that Jesus did will make sense more now. Let's look at the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. When I first read that passage of scripture, I almost did not believe it was in the Bible. But that's not the God that we were shown. The God that we were shown is the God that said, now that you are saved, be very careful. Be very careful. Our God is a consuming fire. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, I told you in those days, when they preach and there's altar call, the altar call must be about four. If you are not saved, come out. If you are not sure you are saved, come out. If you are saved and you are not living right, come out. If you have been living right but you failed this morning, come out. How will you escape? You can't escape. Because the preacher believe that by their preaching, somebody must come out. They are not happy when the altar is empty. There was no message about how to grow, how to be strong. Nobody told us about our holy estate in God. So we remain this for a long time. So the message that was communicated was that you were perpetually afraid. Your hand time is make heaven. If God is going to be counting any wrong thing you do in order to make heaven, listen carefully. The day you became born again, just go. Don't stay. There's no point because the next 5 minutes you will sing. Just go. That's your only security. Just go. That's the only way. Because if you are not sinning by action, you are sinning in thought. See what it says. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, listen carefully, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Have you seen that kind of thing before? I don't know how they did it too. How can you cast somebody in the very act? I don't know whether some of you are more wise than I, but in the very act. How did you get her in the very act if you were not spying? When we were younger in school, they would say, two fighting. They didn't even say it in your school. Two fighting. Does it take one person to commit adultery? Where is the man? We caught this woman. I've never seen a woman commit adultery by herself. They said, we caught this woman. So where is the man? So they were administering the law partially. Can you see? Hypocrisy was at work. We caught this woman in the very act. So look at the next thing. Now, look at verse 5. Now, Moses, listen carefully. Not only are they hypocritical when the woman is concerned, they must have had beef for the woman. You know, because how can they disappoint the man? They must have been watching at you. So I get you. Then they also wanted to set Jesus up. Now look at what he said. Now Moses in the law commanded us. Listen carefully. Did they say God commanded us? Who commanded us? You will soon see as we go on, not today, maybe next week, why they kept using that word Moses. Because Jesus also answered them. Not here, in another chapter. About what Moses told them, Jesus didn't say, God told them. Say, Moses commanded you. And every time Jesus spoke about Abraham, he didn't speak about God commanding Abraham. But he spoke about Moses commanding them. Why? Making a distinction between the law and the promise. There's a difference. What you and I have is a promise. That's now our reality in Christ Jesus. Now, see what it says. Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. But what says now? Now he set up. This they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up his hand and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which had it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, according to their popularity, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. Now, he that without sin was writing on the ground with his finger, he did not lift up a stone. What Jesus was trying to tell them was this. You said, Moses said,
that such should be stoned. But Moses, who commanded such should be stoned, if were here standing in front of me, the one who made the heavens and the hearts, he also will not ask that woman to be stoned. Because the simple question is, he that is without sin, and the people that were holding the stones, none of them were without sin. By the law shall no man be justified. What discouraged them? Jesus said, he that is without sin. And the only one without sin was the one who was writing on the ground. Who they came to report to? He was the one who had the right to stone her. And he did not. What did he tell her? Verse 10. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? The law always accuses. The law always condemns. Where are those thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In Joseph chapter 1, the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which came from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or made him known. In other words, consistent with the Father's character is everything that Jesus did. When Jesus said, go and sin no more, listen carefully, he was saying that somebody who commits adultery should be stoned is never God's plan. That tells you that the law never originated from God. Listen carefully. If it originated from God and Jesus said don't stone her, it will break in God's law. So as we go on, we'll see. Did Moses give them the law? Yes. If Moses gave them the law, is it the same as God gave them the law? No. Because it was God that gave them the law, then Moses would have lived according to the law. Moses did not live according to the law because the law was not given by God, it was given by Moses. In fact, the Bible says that through the hands of angels or by the ministry of angels. Angels were present when the law was given through Moses as a mediator. But when God was dealing with Abraham, there was no mediator, there was no go-between. All the words or the ability to bring the promise to pass was on only one side, which is on God's side. Hallelujah. It's very important that we understand that. In other words, what Jesus demonstrated to that woman was what God would have done if God had been physically present. And the Bible says that this God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing glory to God their trespasses against them. Not imputing. Somebody asked a question some weeks back. Can a gay believer make heaven? Question for a question. Did the blood of Christ forgive all sin? Yes or no? Let's look at it this way. There is no such thing as a gay believer. But there are believers who think they are gay. I hope you know there's a difference. There is no such thing. It's either you are a believer or you are gay. You can't be a gay believer. Do you get what I'm saying? You are a believer or you are gay, but you can't be both. But there are believers who think they are what? What do you do? They should be delivered from their thinking. So when you look at it that way in light of scriptures, you now understand that you are focusing on the act. You are not focusing on the grace. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. The Bible says, unto him who has washed us in his own blood. His blood is like bleach that cleanses everything. When we came out on the other side, we were like a brand new cloth, completely purged of every stain, of every blemish, of every blot. That's what happened in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus extended mercy to that woman, he was displaying God's true character. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He wasn't interested in upholding the law of Moses because the law of Moses wasn't a full representation of God. Let me say this as a teaser before we go also. You know, it's interesting that every single thing that happened when the nation of Israel was still in Egypt, when they were in Egypt, there was no law. It was God who started the process through Moses. It was God who delivered them. God took them through the Red Sea. There was no law. There was nothing they needed to do. They just needed to believe that God would do it. It was when they left Egypt that the law was given. Then problems started. So there was no problem until law came. How was God dealing with them? By grace and by mercy. Were they making mistakes? Yes. Was God punishing them? No. But the minute the law came, snakes started biting. They just started fighting them. Why? With the law comes the knowledge of sin. Hallelujah. So originally, how did God deal with them? Strictly by grace. How did God deal with Abraham? By grace. How did God deal with Noah? By grace. How did Jacob live? By grace. What about Isaac? By grace. That's how every one of them live. That's why you understand, after Jacob lied, he still got the blessing. God still blessed him. God still made him a patriarch. To you, he's a cheat and a liar. To God, he's a prince. Why? He believed God. That's the difference. So again, let me put it this way. If you are too legalistic, you don't understand grace and what it means to God and God's role in saving humanity. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Not that man so desired, he asked. If God gave you what you didn't ask for, then you have to trust in God's ability to finish what he started. That's what grace is all about. Glory to God. That's what grace is all about. If God gave you what you didn't ask for, it means that it depends on his ability. And you believing that what he began, he will finish, he will perfect. That's why the theme of the New Testament is, this is the Lord's doing. And it is what? Marvelous. That's the theme of the New Testament. This is the Lord's doing. And all things are of God. This is Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sights. From beginning to the end, when it comes to salvation and redemption, it is all God and none of man. Ours is to believe and to receive and to enjoy. Finally, Psalm 103. I know I'm taking us through a lot of scriptures, and then we'll stop shortly. Psalm 103. Are you there? Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. When you get to that word, emphasize it. Slow to anger. And plenteous in mercy. I must meditate. Then stop. Then go back to it again. So in case any thought comes to your mind, I didn't pay my tithe. That's why this thing is coming. The Lord is slow to anger. Plenteous in mercy. If you are still thinking about tithe, let's read on. Verse 11. He will not waste China, will keep anger. Look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us after our, nor rewarded us according to our. So how does he reward you? According to what Christ has done. I think it's Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 that says, if thou, Lord, shall mark iniquity, who will stand? But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That word fear means reverenced. There is forgiveness with him that it means me. He has not dealt with us. Stay on neighbor, God has not dealt with me according to my sins. He's dealing with me according to the sacrifice that is eternal in Christ Jesus. That sacrifice is perfect. It is eternal. It's not only new, it's everlasting. It speaks forever. And it's speaking good things concerning me. Hallelujah. When you want to pray, I said something last week. God doesn't want you to sin. If you listen to one pastor, what he said this morning, see, is you are acting below what you know. Acting below your nature. We will find it funny if you're 15-year-old is going on the floor and playing with, you know, all those cars, or we see him on the road rolling tire. Something is wrong. Something is not just wrong, something is very wrong. That's what it appears when we wallow in certain things, because it's beneath our estate. It's beneath our estate. So you see scriptures that says that in 1 John chapter 1, then chapter 2 now says, it starts by saying, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Why? Remember, I just told you, if you walk in the light as he is in the light. Why is he saying walk in light? Because you are in light. That's why you can walk in light. So he's saying you're in light. So walk where you are. That's what he's saying. If you walk in light as he is in light, the blood of Jesus Christ. What's the one? Cleanse us. So since you're in light, then walk where you are. He says, I write those things to you that you see not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the one. Who is the one? He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole. Glory to God. Is the reason why God will never deal with you according to your sins. He has dealt with him because of your sins. Because God took record of sacrifice of Jesus, he will never take record of your wrongdoing ever again. He took record of that sacrifice, and that sacrifice was more than sufficient. It's so sufficient, he's still saving men till now. He's still saving men till now. That's what it means. So God will never deal with you according. That's why he used Abraham as a type. What is the type? Remember who Abraham was. Remember, Abraham didn't need to change. Abraham was changed. There's a difference. The call of God changed Abraham. The Lord asks you to change, then God will accept you. But God changes you because he has accepted you. That's there's a lot of difference. There's a lot of difference. So it's not just the middle page of our Bibles. There's a lot of difference in the dealings of God where it pertains to the Lord. The true nature and the character of God is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. It's not about how much you can do. It's about how much he has done that you now need to believe in and walk in. That's what the Bible teaches. There's forgiveness when he has not and he will not deal with us after. No. He has chosen a way of dealing. The way of dealing with every new creation is through Jesus Christ. If you can't find fault in him, he won't find fault in you. Glory to God. Lift your hands and bless him this morning. We're going to stop here. He's worthy.